We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
John 13, verse 1, is printed at the top of the green sheet inside of the outline there. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your Son and the full extent of his love, that we might know his love and through that know you as our Father. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you have mixed emotions about public events? This has been a sad and tragic week for the royal family and for the Spencer family. And yet, it's only been one more page in a saga of tragic mistakes and events and stupidities. And there are some who watched all 6 hours of television news last night and wouldn't miss a moment. And there are others who wouldn't watch it for all the tea in China and discovered that it was on all four channels last night. And I guess my emotions wage from one to the other. It's like Father's Day. Father's Day is a very sad day for those whose fathers have died, especially recently. It's a very, very happy day for those who have had their first child recently and who have just become fathers. It's bitter for those whose fathers have failed them down through their years of their lifetime. Yet it's fun for families that are intact and can pounce on Dad in bed and give him those unwanted presents. Yet there's that cynicism that runs deep in us that knows that it basically is profitable for the sock, handkerchief, tool and useless knick-knack retailers and manufacturers. For it's part of what keeps the economy ticking over. And therefore it's good for us all, for it keeps us in jobs. We Christians should support Father's Day, not just because we should support anything that will possibly encourage and help family life in such a fractured and dysfunctional society as our own, but also because God is Father. Not just Father, but the Father. Our God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is our Father and is the Father. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Not just go to his Father, but to the one from whom all fatherhood is named. However, for Jesus to go to the Father meant leaving this world and the ones he loved here. Separation, especially the separation of death, is such a bitter destruction of relationships. A young person dying, and by young we only mean somebody whose death is unnatural, somebody whose death is cut short, somebody whose death is exemplified in the funeral industry with the broken column. That kind of young person's death is a bitter destruction of relationships and friendships. And Jesus was about to go to death a few years younger than Princess Diana. So let's look at Jesus' love. Before we turn to the question of the sermon, do you know the love of Jesus? This is a series not only on John chapters 12 and 13, but also on being a Christian, because it looks at the very person of Jesus. And it shows us what it is to be a Christian and how to become a Christian, which is why on the back of the outline, in the box at the top, you'll see that prayer is printed, which we're going to conclude this morning's sermon with, in which we turn to God, accepting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Firstly, acknowledging our need for forgiveness. Secondly, thanking him for the work on the cross and in the resurrection to give us forgiveness and new life. And then asking for that very forgiveness and the change that we might live with Jesus as our ruler. It's also why we have the blue cards given out to everybody, because at the end I'll be asking everybody to fill in the blue card, a little slip that we have here, as it always makes it easier for people to respond to what is being said and put us in contact with those who would like to talk further, if everybody does it, because then no one gets embarrassed that they're seen filling out a card and dropping me a note at this point. But let's turn to John 13:1. And start, as usual, by making sure that we're understanding this passage correctly by looking at its context. And really, this verse has three contexts I want to draw your attention to, each of them encircling the next. So the biggest and widest one I'll draw your attention to is the Bible as a whole. And you see it in the opening few words there. It was just before the Passover feast, and has been read to us just a few moments ago. In the Old Testament, Israel were in slavery in Egypt. Moses warned the Pharaoh to let God's people go with 9 terrible plagues, and then came the terrible 10th plague, where the eldest son of every household, the firstborn, the heir, was to be killed. But God protected his own people, not just by avoiding Jewish houses, but by accepting the death of a lamb on their behalf. That is, every house where they sacrificed a lamb and spread its blood on the doorpost was spared, while all who refused that night saw their firstborn die. This Passover of death was to be commemorated annually by the feast being celebrated yet again. And it was at this Passover time, the annual memory of the rescue out of Egypt by the death of the lamb on behalf of the firstborn, when God purchased his nation out of slavery into their freedom. It was at this Passover time that the man who was the Lamb of God, that the man who was to take away the sins of the world, it was at this Passover time that Jesus knew his time had come for him to leave. To leave this world in its slavery to sin, to leave to go to the Father. Jesus knew that this was the time. The second context is John's Gospel. The framework of John's Gospel is simple. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, gives an introduction, a prologue. And then from chapter 1, verse 19, through to the end of chapter 12 verse 50, just before where we are here, Jesus' public ministry in the world is described for us. As he goes to Galilee, as he goes to Jerusalem, as he heals people, as he speaks to people, as he feeds the multitude in the wilderness, as Jesus' public ministry is described for us through those chapters. In chapters 13 to 17, we have Jesus' private ministry to his disciples, just prior to his death. And then in chapter 18, he goes out into the world again in order to be arrested, tried, executed, and then resurrected. So the gospel falls in some ways into two parts: his public ministry in chapters 1 to 12, and his private ministry leading to his death in chapters 13 through to 21. And so here at 13:1, is the turning point. Here is the shift. Here is the change that takes place as he moves from public teaching to private discourse with his disciples and his ensuing execution. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The third context I draw your attention to is chapters 12 and 13. For back in chapter 12, verse 20, some Greeks come to see Jesus, and that seems to trigger off in Jesus the knowledge that his time has come. And instead of answering them, it would seem, instead of even speaking to them, it would seem, he says in verse 23 of chapter 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so he now speaks of his coming glory in verses 23 to 36. Then in verse 37, the editor summarises what has taken place in the first 12 chapters. And so from verse 37 to the end, we have a recapping of the first 12 chapters, especially and significantly the fact that the Jews have rejected Jesus, that he's come to the people that were his own, but his own have not received him, and explaining how their rejection was the fulfilment of Old Testament prophecies. So now chapter 13 commences. He knows the time and the ministry to his own whom he has loved in the world, his own whom he is now going to love fully. And now that he knows the time has come, for throughout the gospel he knew the time had not come but now come, now the time was the Passover. Passover time was that time for the firstborn Son of God, the Lamb of God, to die. His was no accidental, unplanned, meaningless death. His was the Passover death, for by his blood, God's people were to be spared. So for him, this Passover was to be his departure, to leave this world, to go to the Father. Luke's Gospel calls it his exodus. He knew of the cross. He knew of the cross where the Son of Man, as he called himself, would be lifted up into the clouds, symbolically fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that the Son of Man would come in the clouds to the God who judges the earth and be given all authority to rule all nations for all time. He knew that he had to be lifted up to God. And he knew that this dark moment of death would be his glorification, would be the moment when he returned to his Father, but would be awful. Look back to me, chapter 12, verse 27. For he says, "Now my heart is troubled." What shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." No. It was this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Here is a man in trouble. Here is a man in difficulty. Here is a man with all the ambivalence of wanting to do that which was right and knowing how much it was going to cost him to do that which was right. Here was a man who did not want to die, but knew that it was the will and plan of his Father that he should die. It was the very love of God for the world that he should die. It was for this very reason he'd come to die. But who knew in death the awfulness of the judgment of God. It is sad how people will not come to face the awfulness of the reality of death today. Everything we do seeks to try and cover up the awfulness. There is a profound unwillingness to see what the Scripture says, that it is appointed unto every man to die once, and after that to face judgment. That is a taboo subject. As we seek to pour balm on our aching hearts, as we seek to overcome our grief and our sorrow, but it doesn't work, for we will not face death properly. We will not face it truthfully. Jesus saw the horror that it held and did not want to do it. But yet, And he saw that it was not only awful for him, but awful for his disciples. What grief they were going to face, what sorrow, what failure they would sense in him that he wasn't the Messiah, what heartache his death would bring to them. For his own had travelled with him for 3 years. They ate, they talked, they slept, they worked with him. They had left the business behind, the tax collectors, the fishermen. They had left behind their family, they had left behind their friends to be with him. And as the world turned against him, they stuck firm with him. So in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, when Jesus had a confrontation with the crowds, we read, "From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Here were the little group of people who had stuck with him when everybody else had given up, who had turned their back on him and rejected him. These were his very own whom he had loved in this world. For throughout the 3 years of the public ministry of the world in those first 12 chapters, throughout that time they were with him and he loved them. He knew that God had given them to him and that he was to lose none of all that the Father had drawn to him. But that phase was now over when they would be in the world together. Now he had to prepare for death, not only prepare himself for it, but prepare them for it. For the next time he went out into the world, it would be to leave them. For it would be to go to his Father. So he was to love them fully. The full extent of his love would now be on display. The emphasis is not on the word "showed," as it reads in the English, it would be on the word "showed." For now he showed them the full extent of his love. But the word "showed" actually is not in the Greek at all. Now he loved them to the full, is what he said. Loved them fully. Gave the full extent of what love would be. Yeah, "show" is not wrong, it's just that you've got to read it, "now he showed them the full extent of his love." And not emphasise the word "showed." For that is what is about to happen. The full extent of his love is coming. But what does it mean? We're talking here of his own, of his disciples who did believe and didn't reject or forsake him. But way back in the prologue, in the introduction in chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognise him. He came to that which was his own," which I take it is the nation Israel. "He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God." See, the world rejected Jesus, and his own nation rejected Jesus. But some believed. Some who then became his very own. Some to whom he would give the sonship of God. Some to whom would come to know God as their own Father because of him. These ones he loved to the full. Leaving them to go to the Father doesn't look loving to them. It looks deserting them. Leaving them to go to the Father looks like almost a cop-out. It looks the easy way. People who suicide often mistakenly think that is the case and forget the terrible pain they inflict on those they leave behind. He loved them as disciples in the world. Now he looked like he was going to desert them and fail them and let them down. But that is not to understand his death. For it is by his death that he loved them to the full. For he was dying for them. He was dying as their Passover lamb. He was dying in their place. He was dying to bring them release from this world. He was dying to bring them eternal life. He was dying to bring them into adoption, into God's family. He was dying to them so that he could give to them the right to be called the children of God. He was dying for them even when they didn't deserve it. Here is Jesus' love. Here is the full extent of it. The full extent of it for his own. You see, saying sorry is often not enough. We teach our children to say sorry, and it is a good thing to say. It is part of the Australian culture. Books that describe Australians to overseas visitors often note the fact that Australians have an inveterate habit of saying sorry even when it's not appropriate. It is a characteristic we have. You bump into anybody in the street, sorry. You look at them, sorry. Turn around, sorry. It's just one of those kinds of things that convict colonies learnt to say. But sorry is not enough. I talked to a man a week or so ago at a university mission, and he rejected Jesus. Oh, he accepted Jesus as a wonderful human being. He accepted him as a great teacher. He accepted him as a great prophet. But he rejected Jesus' death for himself. He just wanted to apologise to God for the wrongdoings he'd done. He just wanted to apologise to other people for the wrong. But friends, sorry is good, but it's not enough. It doesn't really answer the issues of justice. It doesn't pay for the damage that you've done and the destruction that you've done. It doesn't satisfy our sense of justice. We came home from our Christmas holidays one year, and there was no front fence on one side of our house. It was a brick fence when we left. It was a gaping hole when we returned over in Lenthal Street, and that wonderful corner the streets still live in. Someone had got a Christmas present, a young man, and on his first drive around the block had missed the corner and collected our front fence. The father brought the son around in order to say sorry to me. It was very right, it was proper. The boy did it, and it was good on him. But it's not enough, is it? There is something else that needs to be done. There is some repayment that is just necessary, or some building work or something that had to be done as well. Sorry is insufficient. You see it at the courts, don't you? The victims, whom I'm glad to see now at last have some day in court to make their statements. The victims, or the victims' families, standing outside the courts more and more, and our media focuses in on them because it's wonderful shots of raw emotion, and we know our media loves raw emotion. But there they are in their emotion saying, it's not enough. We want justice. We want repayment. We want... It's not enough. But I don't do justice to the man I spoke to, because it was not just sorrow he wanted. He also wanted repentance. Repentance is more than sorrow. Repentance is turning away from wrongdoing. Repentance is turning to a new way of living. Sorrow is so easy, isn't it? Sorrow is just something you feel. You feel bad about it. But that doesn't mean you're not going to go out and do it immediately again. And so this young man who'd smashed our fence in, I mean, he felt bad about it. I could see he felt bad about it. But what did he feel bad about? Our fence? Not really. His own incompetence in driving, his own foolishness on Christmas Day, his own car being wrecked, yeah, he felt sorry about lots of things. That's what he could feel sorry about, but do you think he wouldn't be in the car driving fast the next day? Well, he was a young man. Sorrow is not that. Repentance is turning away and saying, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm going to now live this way. I'm going to change the direction of my life. And so my friend the other day said, that is what is all required, is repentance. But repentance is like sorrow. It's not enough. It's insufficient. It's great that you're no longer going to steal. It's great that you're no longer going to lie and to cheat and to seduce. But what about the damage that you've already done? How will repentance repay for others' lives that you have hurt and maimed and ruined and robbed and used? Just your change of heart is great, but that really doesn't solve the problems that you are left behind over the years before you changed your heart. Repentance is not enough. Even if you could turn over the proverbial new leaf, it's not enough. And it's here that the man would come no further with me. For he wanted to fix his own mistakes, and he wanted to be able to save himself, and he wanted God to recognise what a great effort he was making in changing his ways, and he wanted to give himself the right to be called the Son of God. But he doesn't earn the right to give himself the title Son of God, and he doesn't know God as his Father, for he still knows God as the one who holds it against him the things he has done wrong. So he rejected Jesus as the Passover lamb. He rejected Jesus as the Lamb of God. He rejected Jesus as the one who died to take the sin of the world. He rejected Jesus who loves his own to the full. He rejected Jesus' love. And it's so sad that this man did not know the love of Jesus. For it is so liberating. It sets free the slave and the captive to sin and to guilt, to death and to destruction. It is so freely given to him and so freely available. And yet in his moral arrogance, ultimately, he couldn't humbly accept a gift of God, of forgiveness. The gift of another man's life paid for him. He couldn't know the love of Jesus. And so the question of today's sermon, you see, do you know the love of Jesus? Do you know his love? Only the loved ones do know it. Only those who humbly accept his death on their behalf know the fullness of the love of Jesus. Only they who have their hopes and trust in his blood, like the Israelites of old, hoping and trusting in the blood on the doorstep, on the doorposts, that the lamb's blood would somehow save them when death visited. Only those who have their hope and trust in his blood know his love. It reminds of a hymn that we don't sing very often, but it's printed on our sheet today, number 8 there, my song 8. Jesus, the very thought of thee. It's an 11th, 12th century hymn. The words are, the music's 19th century. And it's one of those ones that's falling off the van of Christian popular songs. But it's got some wonderful words, that Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills the breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor the memory find a sweeter sound than Jesus' name, the Saviour of mankind. But notice especially the fourth verse. There is a fifth verse over the page, but notice especially the fourth verse. But what to those who find, this nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Are you one of the loved ones who know what it meant for Jesus to die for you? We know it's because we understand why he died. We know it's because we know how much we need forgiveness, how we've rebelled, and how we do not deserve to be included in the family of God. We know it because all our hope and trust is in that man whose blood was shed in our place. Do you know the love of Jesus, his death for you, your death in his crucifixion? Do you know the God of all this world as your Father? Look with me at that prayer in the back of the outline. For here is the kind of prayer that brings somebody into accepting this gift. You see how it acknowledges our unworthiness and our need for forgiveness. The loved ones know and do not hide or seek to avoid the responsibility of their own guilt and wrongdoing. And we then thank God for sending his Son to die that we be forgiven. As our New Testament lesson read for us, God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And thank him that he rose from the dead to give us new life. So what are we asking? For forgiveness. And for change, that we may live with Jesus. If this is your prayer, join me with it. Join with me with it in praying it. And if it's your prayer and you've never prayed a prayer like this, then in a few minutes I'll talk to you about what we do about talking us further on this subject. Let's pray. And you might like to pray in the quietness of your own mind as I pray out loud. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Want to spend a moment or two telling God about some of the things you need forgiveness for that you can remember? Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father will indeed forgive and change all those who ask in the name of Jesus. It is for this very reason that Jesus died, that he may forgive his people. If you are asking for forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be pardoned. You will be changed by his resurrection power.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.